I don't know how to do this. I just thought of this just now. Judah, come with me. How you doing? Good to see you. My heart is a little bit heavy, and I'm about to share something that's difficult, so I'm going to bring a friend up with me. And you can just look at her. Okay, how you doing? Yeah. We've had some challenges in our city in the last couple weeks, and it's stuff I see as a result of being a pastor, or a chaplain, in addition to being a pastor here. A couple weeks ago, one of our chaplains had to go to a home. A friend of mine did this. He had to go to a home and tell three kids that their father had died. Somewhere else in the state, he was away doing a job heading home, and something happened medically, and he died. I'm not going to give any details. And he's their only parent. And these middle school kids, high school kid, I heard this terrible news. And I've been thinking about that one for the last 2 weeks with such a heavy heart. That little ones, obviously bigger than this, there's just so much sadness. And then this week, just a couple days ago, I was called to home because an elementary student and a couple middle school students found their parent died in the night. And their other parent is working elsewhere in the state, and they were alone for several hours. And it's just a reminder of the need we have to represent Christ. And I don't know how to answer the why question. I have a theological answer for the why question, but there's a call we have to represent Christ, to be present. And the incident that I was involved in this week, I was so grateful that the relatives came around within an hour, and they were just so loving. There was so much love exchange, and it was so good. They love Jesus, and there was, I think, going to be some hope that will help in the situation, but it's hard. And I want to encourage you to pray. These are unnamed people. There's been other things happening in our city in recent days and stuff. It happens all the time. There's loss all the time. There's hurt all the time. Matt is right now out in Montana to perform the funeral for his aunt. Does that tomorrow, who just died. And there's a sadness there. Some of you have sadness and memories and so on. And it makes you want to hold your kid or someone else's kid and just squeeze them and be grateful. God gives gifts, he gives hope, he gives support, he gives help, and he gives us a mission to represent him in the world around us. So I'm just going to ask you to pray once again and thank God for our kids, for people like Judah and for others, and for parents and for brothers and sisters and for neighbors, and so all of whom need him. All right, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the wonder of love for family and kids and all. And right now there's a number of kids, half dozen or so, who just are going through the hardest time of their life. They'll remember every moment of it probably in some ways. I pray that in time, as they endure this, they will know of your presence. And I pray they'll know of your love. And I pray they'll find hope in you. Bless them, bless their families. Bless us as we carry on the mission you've given us, to represent you, to care for families, to care for children. Bless our children's ministry, youth ministry, and all that kind of stands in the gap at times. And I pray, Father, you will empower us and empower those who can volunteer to help. Because we all need you, but kids especially. We pray for them now. Now as we open your word, help us to take our heavy hearts and place them in your care. Take our wills and place them at your service. Continue to teach us what it means to abide, to know you, to be connected to you, to be living our days, our moments, desiring more of you. I pray for your Spirit's presence and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for helping me, Judah. Okay. So, this will be an interesting transition. A couple of years ago, last year, it was actually, we had an opportunity to share a story on a Sunday morning that dealt with snow removal. And now, because I stopped, things aren't here. Let's do this. And the story I told 2 years ago was it was right after the April snowstorm, the real big blizzard we had. And a couple days after that, my wife said, you know, honey, there's snow around the mailbox. And the mail person won't deliver the mail until he can drive or she can drive her postal truck right up to the curb. And we can't do that. So would you mind going out and moving the snow? And of course, I said, I'd be happy to because I wanted to make my wife happy. So I did. And she reminded me that, you know, we couldn't get the mail until I did it. And so that meant moving this pile of snow, this massive pile of snow that was about 4 feet high, that was about 10 feet from the curb and about 30 feet long. I had to move all that snow, tons of snow, by myself. And I sat and looked at this pile before I thought about beginning, and I said, this is too much. I can't move this. I mean, is mail really all that important? I mean, I'm sorry if you work for the post office, but we have email. You know, we have text. Surely we can find some way around it. It was too much for me. But I preferred that my wife not see my limitations. I mean, she used to think I was amazing. She really did. And now she's convinced I'm adequate. And for her, that's fine. After 40 years, I'm adequate, and I can live with that. But I don't want to move lower in her mind's eye of who I am. So my solution, the story I told, is I took $20 with me, and I took my snowblower out, and I stood in front of the pile and waited for a truck with a blade to come driving by. And I tried to look tired. I tried to look worn. And the first truck that came by with a blade on it, I approached them, and this truck stopped, and I said, would you mind, could you, just a quick couple of passes, it'd take less than a minute, just two passes, and you'd help me out a great deal, and I'll pay you $20. And that's equivalent, if you net it out, to $1,200 an hour, which is a pretty good paying job if you can get it. And the plan worked. This woman who was driving this truck helped me, just a couple passes, and she didn't take the money, and all I did was stand there, let the truck do the heavy lifting. I said, thank you, Lord. Now, I tell you this because last week, I cleared the driveway from our latest blizzard, and several of you asked if I used that technique again. They said, did you get out of shoveling by looking pathetic and convincing a passing snowplow to do the work for you, you know, like last year? And not sure if they were teasing and suggesting that I would do whatever it took to get out of work, or were they just admiring my creativity from last year? But there were some things that in life that actually push us to the brink. They do. There's things that are just too hard for us, things we really struggle to accomplish. And when we stand in front of overwhelming tasks, it's sometimes wise to realize, I can't do this, but God can, and so I think I'll let him. It's called surrender. I can't do this, but God can, and I'll let him. Surrender is fundamental to the Christian life. Take, for example, what we've been talking about in the last month or so, the challenge of abiding, remaining connected to Jesus in a vital relationship. Abiding can feel sometimes like it's beyond us. I mean, we want to do it. We really do. We pray about it. Please, God, would you help me abide in you? But then we go off into our week, and by Monday, we're kind of forgetting the things we know, and we struggle to maintain a connection to Jesus. We struggle to be consistent. And so we surrender again. I can't do this, but God, you can. And so it's yours. But the danger in surrendering sometimes, we can stand off at a distance and let someone else do the heavy lifting. Our expectation is that God will just do it for us. And our surrendering is docile and it's lifeless. And we say, I'm in your hands, God. Whatever you want to do, I'm open. With my limitations, my weakness, you know, if they get in the way, you work it out, would you? Keep me abiding in you. But that's not actually surrendering. That sometimes is passivity, and it can be toxic for us. Now, there's a story I want to tell you about this, and as I do, you're going to think you've heard the story because it might sound like a story that's been going around for quite a while, but the story I'm going to tell you is not that same story, so just stay with me for the ending, all right? Weather forecasters, the story goes, were saying that a huge rainstorm is coming, and that flooding was in low areas of our city was likely. And in the storm's path was this house in the valley, and the guy was there alone and sitting in his house, and police see his lights on as they drove by the house, and they knock on the door, and they said, sir, a flood's coming. Please come with us. We'll take you to safety. And the man says, don't worry about me. God will take care of me. Well, the police leave, and the storm intensifies, and the man's basement fills and starts to move up to the main floor, and the guy goes up to the second floor, the upstairs of his house. And a rescue team comes by. They see again his lights on. Come by in a rowboat, and they say, climb in, sir. We'll take you to safety. And he says, no. Well, God told me he's going to take care of me. And the water rises even more, and it's filling his house. And the guy climbs up onto the roof, and a rescue helicopter sees him and lowers a basket that's staffed by a trained Coast Guard rescue person. And he says, "Get in the basket, sir. We'll rescue you." And he says, "No need. God said he'd take care of me." And you know what happened next for the man? He died. He drowned. That's it. He was a fool. He didn't do any of the things a normal person would do to be safe. And in the version some of you have heard, it's all about a conversation that ensues between a man and God. But life doesn't always work that way. The guy died because unless we take wise action, unless we step up, we sometimes will reap what we sow. If you have mice in your home, don't just pray God will remove the mice. You got to set a trap. If your hair is filthy and greasy, don't just ask God to remove the crud in your hair. Take a shower. If there's a big test coming up for you students, you can pray God help you pass the test, or maybe you should study. Ask God to help you concentrate. Try not to drown in the shower. Try not to, God help me, give me strength not to cower in the presence of mice. But you need to buy traps. You need to get some shampoo. You need to study, right? God sometimes works in mysterious ways. But it's important for followers of Jesus to pay attention to patterns we see in Scripture because there's something there about surrendering. And we're going to need to get this right. We need to surrender. We need to let God take control. But God keeps repeating a pattern. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to notice it. Turn to John chapter 2. We're going to talk about several passages here. John chapter 2, it talks about an actual event that took place in a town called Cana. It was a little town in Galilee. And the text says this, John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Wedding celebrations lasted days back then. And to run out of wine was a huge cultural, huge social faux pas. And this was not a request that Jesus, make a wine run. This was a request for help from someone who knew all about who Jesus was, his mother. And Jesus' response was to say, "Woman," which, by the way, I don't think we should use that term to refer to our mother. I don't think it works, but he said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. I'm not ready to go public with my identity. I'm not ready to show what I can do." But sometimes moms get ideas in their heads, and she did, and his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then I'm just guessing here, but I think she gave Jesus her "listen to your mother" look. I mean, it would take a miracle to get enough wine for this particular party, and Jesus hadn't started doing miracles yet. He hadn't. That part of his reputation was still to come. And given Jesus' love for the downtrodden and his mercy for people in need, anyone with any imagination would assume that his first miracle, when he would start to bring this out into the public, would involve healing someone who'd been through a real tough time or calming a storm or calling on an army of angels to defeat evil, but not provide refreshments at the tail end of a reception. But this incident in John 2 kind of reveals his heart for times when we're beyond ourselves. In simple reality, God loves to help people in need. And that's so important because we often are. And our limitations sometimes just get in the way. These newlyweds ran out of wine. It was embarrassing. Just like some of you can be embarrassed or feel regret for not being able to stay connected, to abide, to be present with Jesus. God cares about us even when we mess up, even when it's our mistake. He chose to let the miraculous ministry of his son begin at a misplanned wedding to reveal his love, show his desire to help his people, to provide. And at the same time, you'll see in this text a biblical pattern that we do well to see for how to engage God's strength in the middle of our limitations. Just listen to the text as we go on. John 2, verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars. This is in Cana. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servant, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Not holy water, not Perrier, just plain old well water. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," the MC, the person in charge, whatever. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, and he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the good wine, the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." And Jesus clearly had done this miracle. He made the best. And the text says what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. It was his first miracle. And his disciples, as a result, put their faith in him, their belief, their trust, their hope in Jesus increased. God has a habit of using limited resources to do unlimited things. Once he used the jawbone of a donkey to crush an army. Another time he used a shepherd's staff to confound the ruler of Egypt. One time he used 5 hunks of bread and a couple of fish to feed a mountainside. And at this wedding, all Jesus asked for was 6 pots of plain water. And the bottom line of the miracle, Jesus encountered the limitations of a family's poor planning and proved himself able and willing to miraculously meet their need through his creative power. We just aren't built to live life without his help. And when we come face to face with our limitations, when we have stuff we can't handle, that's when we turn to the strength and power and love and grace of our amazing God. Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, you can do all things. In other words, you can cope with any problem. You can work through your limitations, but only through Christ who gives you strength. Because God loves to help people in need. He does. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul was writing about the thorn in his flesh. It's a metaphor for a significant hindrance, a limitation, some sort of thing happening in his life. And he prayed, please God, take it away. And it stayed. Proving that, you know, sometimes God intervenes and other times God just gives strength. Either way, we have to surrender. We have to lean on him. And the lesson Paul received from this thorn in the flesh, God was saying, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in your limitations. My power shows up best in weak people. We're not built to live a life without God's help. None of us are. And one of the good things about the bad things we encounter is that I discover there are some tasks, some things that I can't do or situations I can't manage. Only he can. A guy named Ron Mell, he died a number of years ago, but I only got a couple of his books, but I love the way he writes. This is very, plain spoken. He said, I'll never forget staying for a week with a good friend when we were in Bible college. He lived on a farm in Northern California, and every morning his mom would cook an incredible breakfast for us. And every morning after breakfast for this week we were there, she'd stack the dishes and then disappear for an hour or so. And when she came back, her eyes oftentimes were red and puffy, and my friend told me that had been going on for years. He said when he was a little kid, he'd ask his mom where she went every day after breakfast, and she'd always answer, you wouldn't understand now yet, son. You're too young. And finally, when he was a teenager, she told him what he somehow already knew. She said, I just go down by the creek, and I sit under a cottonwood tree by myself, and I talk to the Lord. And every day I tell him, there's no way in a million years I can be the kind of person you want me to be. Not in a million worlds can I be the kind of mom or wife, the kind of woman you want me to be, unless, Lord, you help me. And every morning this woman would sit before the Lord by this creek and lean her back against a tree and weep out her insufficiency, and she didn't have enough on her own. Whether it was wine or food or strength or patience or wisdom or abiding, she didn't have enough. And every morning, God would meet her and provide for her need. I love that picture. Wouldn't it be something if every morning, maybe before, maybe just after breakfast, we'd disappear for a time. Go to a place that we love and come back with red puffy eyes, because in some secret place we go to be with God and weep before the Lord and say, Jesus, there's no way in a million years I can be the kind of man or woman or student or parent or leader or Jesus follower you want me to be unless you do it for me, unless you do it with me, unless you do it through me. We should embrace our limitations, and because of them, embrace our source, our constant source of strength and life and hope. We are limited in power and ability. God is not. We know some things. So God knows everything. We can do a lot. We need to take our limitations to God. To remember God loves to help people in need. And that truth, his power, his ability, should affect our prayers and our thoughts and our pride and our intentions. God loves to help people in need so we can rely on him. But before we finish up today, I just want to explain a vital step in our search for God's supply. And this is really the main point here, right? Philippians 4 tells us, I can do all things. I can handle my limitations through Christ who gives me strength. But how? What does that look like? And there are just a couple of examples that I want to share, starting with the wedding. Jesus could have just simply done the miracle and made the wine. And when his mother pointed out the problem, he could have said, it's in those jugs. But he didn't. He got the servants involved, filled the jugs with water, take some to the banquet master, and as they obeyed, God worked. That fits a pattern we see in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, people were enslaved in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And after 400 years of captivity, Pharaoh finally agreed, after the plagues were sent, to let Moses lead the Israelites out of Egypt. It was a great day. Moses gathered the people together and they started heading in the general direction of Israel. But shortly after they left Egypt, after they left town, Pharaoh came to his senses and realized that losing his labor force would leave their economy in ruin and would probably ruin him. And so he called out his army and he said, I made a mistake. Bring that workforce, bring those people back. We need them to protect our way of life. And soldiers and chariots were mobilized and they chased after the Israelites who were moving at a snail's pace because there were millions of them across the desert. And when Israel realized they were being pursued, they just sort of fell apart with evil intent approaching them from behind. They were stuck in the middle, makings of a slaughter. And the uncrossable Red Sea as an obstacle in front of them. They're stuck in the middle. And they panicked and they cried out to Moses, what will we do? It's too much. The sky is falling. And Moses was led by God to answer in Exodus 14. He says, it'll be all right. God's strength and his power is going to be applied to the situation. He just tells us to keep marching toward the Red Sea. And he said he'll intervene in the situation somewhere between here and there. You just got to trust and keep moving. God will intervene somewhere, somehow, between here and there. All through Scripture, do you know what God promised? Power along the way. You're going to have to keep moving. Sometimes first. Keep walking. Trust me. One step of faith after the next. And as you do, oftentimes I will come through. I will honor faith with a display of amazing power or amazing grace or amazing stuff to survive it. And just to finish the story, as the Israelites reached the Red Sea, God parted the waters and his people passed through. And when Pharaoh and his army were halfway across in their pursuit, God released his grip on the water and Pharaoh's army, in way over their heads, was destroyed. And God delivered this power along the way, strength during the journey. Power he releases, they were willing to put one step of faith in front of the next, putting trust in motion. Later, 40 years later, after a long journey, Moses' successor, Joshua, was finally allowed to lead God's people into the promised land. And the journey from the Red Sea into the promised land took a rather meandering route. It should have taken a week or so, but it took 40 years for a number of reasons. But finally, God said, okay, it's time. It's time to go in. Only again, there was a problem. Standing between the Israelites and the promised land was the Jordan River, which oftentimes in the year, it's kind of a desert land there, it's just a pretty small river, kind of like the Hart River south of Mandan. Not that big. But that time of year, it was at flood stage. Think of the Missouri River at the worst possible time, back in 2011. This thing was uncrossable without a bridge, without a ferry. They didn't have those things. No problem, God said. Line everybody up. All my people, put the Ark of the Covenant in front and start moving toward the swirling water of the flooded river. And if you were one of those guys carrying the ark, you were probably hoping it would float. But if you had children, or if you couldn't swim, it had to be unnerving. In Joshua 3:8, God comes through when the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant got ankle deep in the water. I mean, they're committed. Again, God parts the water and his people walk through on dry ground. God supplied power along the way. Power along the way came to Israel when God had them march around a city fortified by a huge army. Seven times he marched around. They marched around, and then he intervened. Power along the way was a pattern. When Jesus fed 5,000 people, start feeding people with the meager provisions you have. Start moving, and power came along the way. In Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. Was asked to anyway. These outcasts saw this famous miracle worker coming their way, and they had nothing to lose, and so they called out, "Jesus, do you have pity for us? Any miracles you give, would you consider healing us?" Because by that time, he had a reputation for that. And Jesus' response is that he did not heal them in that moment. He said, "Go show yourself to the priests." They were the sort of health department of their day. They would verify a genuine healing. And they said, "So you want us to go find a priest?" And the text doesn't give the details, but can you imagine the lepers saying to themselves, "What's up with that? Why go into the city, arrange to find a priest, only to hear what we already know? We're lepers. We're unclean. We're dying. We know that. What's the point of finding a priest? We want healing now." Maybe one of the lepers, we don't know, maybe he said, I'm in the mood for a walk. And we should just see what he does between here and there. And Luke 17:14 says, "And as they went, leprosy disappeared. As they walked in the direction Jesus told them to walk, they were cleansed, they were healed, and they received power along the way." Scripture is clear. God is often willing to intervene into difficulties and hardships of our everyday problems, working around our limitations, provided we're willing to, get into motion. It's not a recipe. It's not a formula we demand he repeats. It's just a pattern in Scripture of God oftentimes waiting for faith, waiting for us to walk in the direction he would have us go. And then his power comes. I'm not saying throw your pills away and get healed. Ask a woman out, that'll be the one you're supposed to marry. That's not it. Our general inclination, though, is when we seek God's help for something in our life that's hard for us, caught up in our limitations and our failures, we should just start following, start obeying what we know to be true about God's ways. Start moving. I spoke with someone recently who's grieving a dying friendship, and there's tension and there's distance and there's acrimony and so on. He said, "I prayed about it and nothing's changed, so I'm just kind of turfing the thing. I'm gonna lead them into the relational graveyard. It's over." They tried praying, but didn't seem like he would stop because they wanted this person to come back to them. And the power along the way thing of God is consistent, and he often is. He wants us to work through limitations and maybe start rebuilding a friendship by simply moving toward the person with grace and practice Matthew 18 or move beyond your shortcomings and share love, and so start moving and see if he doesn't get power along the way. Some of you are wrestling with substance abuse or sexual sin or temper or laziness, and you prayed, "God, help me overcome my weakness." And you wait for a zap, or a friend of mine says, you wait to be shazammed, to be zapped. But temptation returns and weakness is exposed and you drift back into sin and your limitations. And you say, "Why didn't God stop it?" He wants to. But it's more likely to happen if you start moving in a direction he's prompted. If sin runs amok in your mind, you say, "Well, maybe God's interested in me and me moving forward. So I will confess to others. I will confess my struggle to a friend or to a spouse and ask for accountability and start moving toward the water's edge in some way, get rid of some stuff, get some different programming." Along the way, you may experience God's power. I know of marriages where there's this desire that God would heal a marriage that's struggling. And people sit back and say, "Pray, oh God, oh God, oh God," and they just wait for it to happen. Maybe you should start moving toward your spouse in love and pray and hold them and think the best of them and ask if they have something they need to tell you, if you need to confess or forgive. I'm going to share this, but three this morning, I pray for my wife all the time. And we're doing pretty well, which is great considering my adequacy. But I've been praying for her in an area, and I had this prompting at 3 this morning. Couldn't sleep. It's something I'm supposed to do. It's not a big thing. You're not going to hear about it in the papers or whatever. But I think I'm supposed to do this thing. It's a small thing. But I think we need to practice living our lives in such a way that we just do what God prompts us to do. And then we'll see what he does. I mean, Jesus himself followed this pattern. On his toughest day, Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's happening in the next 36 hours. And the human part of him cried out, I don't want to go through with this. I don't think I can. Father, please, is there another way? I think Jesus really wanted another way. But after prayer, after surrender, he got up, gathered his friends, and said, we better get going. And they walked straight into the direction of where his betrayer and his captors were waiting. And between the garden and the cross, at each point along the way, God the Father supernaturally empowered Jesus. And he endured an arrest and a trial and imprisonment and beatings in this trek to Golgotha, lashes and nails and ridicule, abandoned by his friends, crushing weight of the world's sin transferred to him, endured to the end and cried, it is finished. But he didn't stay in the garden. He didn't wait to be zapped. He didn't wait for the mission to be easy. He got up and walked in the direction he knew his Father intended him to go. And God was faithful and supplied power along the way to accomplish his mission, to overcome his doubts and to endure. And many of us will enjoy eternity with Jesus because of it. We're available to rest and hope and trust because of it. So I want to invite you to close with prayer here with me. In fact, let's go to prayer right now, and I want to ask you a couple questions as we pray. First is this. You might want to ask God, is there some area of personal limitation where you could really use God's power? What area of life do you really need God's power? Is it a habitual struggle? Is it a burden of some type? Something overwhelming you? What is it? Praise God, thank God, trust God that he wants to help people in need. And maybe you want to pray something like that woman prayed by the tree. There's no way in a million years I can get through this struggle and be the kind of man or woman or student or pastor or parent or leader or servant you want me to be. Unless you do it for me, with me, through me. I'm limited in power and ability. You are not. I know some things, God. You know everything. So guide me and show me the steps to take. And invite Jesus in to reveal the next steps he wants you to pursue. Some of those steps will be practical. They'll be specific to your situation. But it will always be about abiding, about trusting and believing and saying, God, you are the vine. I'm the branch. Keep me connected. You are the potter. I'm the clay. Keep me willing to be formed by you. Heavenly Father, thank you for power you give along the way. Help us to trust and to grow and to abide and take another step and another step. We pray in Christ's name.